Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What's his mission here?
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What is Jesus's mission here?
How do I know what Jesus's mission is?
Hey, good morning. Good to see you this morning. My name is Josh. If you don't know me, one of the pastors here. And welcome to all of you joining us online today. Glad you can be with us in that way. Hey, the story is told about a father on vacation with his family. And he came across a large sign in the road as they were driving on their way. And it read, road closed, do not enter. Well, but his GPS and his map said this is the quickest way. So he knew he could save some time if he just went around that sign. So he goes around it. And his wife was just a little resistant to the adventure, but there was no turning back for this guy. He was a persistent road warrior, and he was going to get there no matter what stood in his way. Well, after a few miles of pretty successful navigation, he began to boast about his great gift of discernment. See, isn't this great? There was nothing in the way here. And then he came around the corner and saw the washed out bridge. Well, at that point, he had to turn around and retrace his steps back to the main road. And when they arrived at the original warning sign, the back of it greeted him with large letters that said, welcome back, stupid. sometimes we get a lot of confidence in ourselves to navigate things in life, to navigate problems that we face, to fix them on our own, but we really let ourselves down, don't we? And we never quite do that. And our confidence in being able to go forward when we face problems is really only as good as what that confidence is ultimately rooted in. And in the case of the text this morning, really who it's rooted in. When going through life, the person who's wise puts their faith and their trust in the promises of the all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God. And we're going to see Paul do that this morning as he faces his own sets of problems in Acts 25 and 26. But before we dive in there, let's pray, and then we're going to be in Acts 25 this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks, Jesus, for your grace, your kindness to us, Lord. The ways that you help us when we face different setbacks and detours and problems in our own life. Help us to have our trust and our confidence, not in ourselves, but in you. I pray that for myself, Lord. Holy Spirit, would you help us as we look at your text this morning, and help me as I teach it. Help us understand and learn from it, apply it to our lives, and be more like Jesus ourselves. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we're in Acts. We're in our 52nd week studying the book of Acts. So we've been at it for about a year and a half now, taking breaks, different places along the way. But if you're brand new, the book of Acts is really, let's just say it this way. If the Gospels are the 30 years-ish of Jesus's earthly life, the book of Acts is the next 30-ish years. And it tells what happens after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and as he passes on authority to the church as they go forward. And one of the things we're going to see with the church, or that we have seen in their lives and in ours, is that life is full of problems. I don't know, maybe that's just my life. Maybe that's not your life. Is your life full of problems? Do you have any? Jesus himself said, here on earth, you will face and will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, he said, because I have overcome the world. That's good news. That's really good news. And you know, as we face problems in our life, they tend to show up in two ways. Some are external, others are internal. And we're going to look at some of that in Acts chapter 25 with the Apostle Paul. So if you got your Bible, you can turn there with me now. And while you're turning there, I just want to help you, give you a really quick review of where we've been and what we've been up to. If you remember, in the years and passages leading up to this story in Paul's life, Paul had been out planting churches. He had been out in modern day Turkey, and this is Greece, and you can see the little peninsula over here is actually the boot, the heel of Italy, if you know some of your geography. And Paul's planting churches, and now he's going back on his third trip, and he's visiting some of these churches. And one of the things he's doing as he's visiting them is he's collecting money to take back to poor and impoverished saints in Jerusalem. In fact, when he writes to the church in Corinth, he tells them, this is why I'm coming. I want you to have the opportunity to give as well. And while he's in Corinth, he tells the church in Rome, he writes to them, and he says, before I come, I want to get there, but I've got to go to Jerusalem first. We're taking an offering. We're taking it to the poor saints and the believers who are there. And people around here have been glad to do this because they feel a real debt to those believers. And then look what he says in verse 28. As soon as I've delivered this money and completed the good deeds of theirs, I'm going to come to see you in Rome on my way to Spain. So Paul's on this journey. He's visiting all these churches, but ultimately his goal is not to stay here, but to make his way ultimately to Spain and to go through Rome. So he leaves that area and he sails back down across the Mediterranean Sea. And eventually what he's going to do is he's going to make his way all the way to Jerusalem. But all along the way as he's going there, people are saying, don't go, Paul. It's not going to go well for you when you get there. One guy even prophesied to him and tied up his hands with Paul's belt and said, exactly what happened to me, this is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt when he gets to Jerusalem. But Paul knew God was sending him there. And so he goes and he takes this gift to the churches there in Jerusalem. And while he's there, chaos breaks loose. He gets attacked on the Temple Mount. He gets falsely accused of different things. And the Roman tribune from the fortress right next to the Temple Mount has to come and rescue him with a ton of soldiers. And they put him in custody. And they're trying to figure out what's going on. And then they find out there's a plot against Paul's life. And so they send him down to the coastal city of Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman capital of the province of Judea. And Caesarea was really a remarkable city on this shore. It was revitalized by Herod the Great, the same Herod the Great that tried to kill baby Jesus, the same Herod the Great that would revitalize the Temple Mount. He was an incredible builder for all of his faults. He was an amazing builder. And among his many remarkable accomplishments was the construction of this seaport of Caesarea. And here you can see what it would have looked like in Paul's day and what it looks like today, some of those ruins. And Herod's building acumen here is just incredible. There were some huge engineering feats of making the port on the north side of the city, and he used hydraulic concrete, and there were things in the features of it that would mitigate the effect of waves and the energy from waves hitting the shore. It was pretty remarkable. And he used marble and all kinds of things to construct it. It was an opulent city that became, well, it was dedicated to Caesar, Caesarea, and it became the capital of that province. In fact, when I was there a number of years ago, there's pieces of what Herod built that wash up on the shore, pieces of marble. And it's just an incredible sight if you ever get a chance to go. But Paul is there. And he's now before the Roman governor. He had been before the governor Felix, but Felix got pulled out by Rome. He's no longer the governor of this area. And while he was imprisoned for 2 years under Felix, now a new guy comes in, Festus, and that's where we pick up the story here and see all of Paul's problems he's going to face in Acts chapter 25. There's a new governor. Paul's been in prison for 2 years now. And we're going to see some of his external problems. So look with me now at Acts chapter 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem. Again, up is always up in elevation in the Bible, right? So Jerusalem's on top of a mountain. He goes up to Jerusalem from the coastal city of Caesarea. And when he gets there, the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush him and kill him on the way. Well, if you remember our text from the last few weeks, I mean, that was their goal from the beginning, was to kill Paul. 2 years prior, when Paul gets taken to Caesarea, he gets sent to Caesarea because they were plotting to ambush him at some point and kill him. They wanted him dead because of his commitment to the gospel. Well, verse 4, Festus replied. He said, well, Paul's being kept at Caesarea, and I'm intending to go there shortly. And so he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me. Go back down to the coast. And if there's anything wrong about the man, they can bring charges against him. Verse 6, Festus stayed among them, not more than 8 or 10 days, Luke's not quite sure, but it was a little more than a week, less than 2 weeks, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. Well, when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against Paul that they couldn't prove. And Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense, he argues, making his defense. And he hadn't. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. Do you remember at the end of our passage last Sunday, at the end of chapter 24, we read about Felix. He wanted to do the Jews a favor, and so he left Paul in prison. Well, the Jewish leaders were a significant political bloc in the province of Judea. And so the governor of that region, if he could win some favor with them, that would make his reign go a lot better. And so he's thinking right now, at the very front of his reign as governor of Judea, Festus is like, maybe I can do them a favor. And so he says to Paul, hey, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem? And we'll have the trial there before me. Well, the problem with this is that if they had the trial there, usually people from the area, prominent leaders in the community, would become part of that trial. And Paul knew it wouldn't be a fair one if it was back in Jerusalem with some of the Jewish leaders there. But here's what Paul says. He says, well, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, like right now, right here in front of you. This is where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I've done no wrong. You yourself know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and I've committed anything for which I deserve to die, I don't seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. He's like, I appeal to the king. Now, he may not stand directly before Caesar, but he would stand in Rome before a higher court of some sort with Caesar's authority. And so Festus then, when he had conferred with his council, answered, all right, to Caesar you've appealed, like appealing to the Supreme Court, to Caesar you'll go. Well, Paul's facing a lot of external problems, isn't he? And we all face him in a number of ways. He has Jews who are accusing him. He's got a Roman governor who's holding him in custody, and now he's going to go to Rome to face trial. Paul had a number of, you might say, road closed signs in his life. And how was he going to get to where he knew God was leading him to go preach the gospel in Rome? You know, those road close signs for us, sometimes it's just hardships of life. Sometimes it's because of someone else. Sometimes it's due to our faith. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, right? I mean, Paul told Timothy, he said, indeed, a young pastor in Ephesus, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. It may seem kind of minor to us as followers of Jesus today, but times are changing pretty quickly. And following Jesus will get more and more costly. And it's likely the number of people in this room will go down when that happens. Trust Christ. Trust him. To the church in Corinth, Paul wrote this while facing a number of problems and hardships. He said, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but we're not destroyed." Sometimes those external problems, the good news is that God, we're going to see it, God promises to be with us in them, and we can trust him and go forward in faith with confidence. But what about when the problems aren't external and they're actually internal? What about when the storm you're in gets inside of you? Then what? Because there's a lot of times many of our problems go from external to internal. And Paul had this same issue. He had some internal problems going on. He wrestled with things. In fact, you know this passage, Romans 7? He says, "I don't understand my own actions." Do you ever feel like that about yourself? Like, "I don't even understand why I reacted that way. I don't understand why I got so upset. I don't understand why I think like this. It's really not what I want to do. It's not what I want to think. It's not what I want to say. But yet I do it." That's what Paul's saying. He's like, "That's me. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And he goes on and just says that this is because of sin that dwells in him, and there's this constant wrestling of what he really wants because of his faith in Christ and then what he ends up doing in his sinfulness and sometimes in his thinking. And there's internal problems he's wrestling with. How about you? Do you have any of those? I can give you some if you need some, because I've got plenty. The reality is, you know, we live in just a really broken world, one that's been broken because of our sin. And the brokenness we usually see externally is often just symptomatic of the problems and brokenness internally. That's why Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Well, it's because we're broken. We've sinned against God's good design. And now we're all pretty messed up. Paul even struggled with some of these things. You know, this passage, maybe you're familiar with it. Paul talks about this thorn in the flesh that he had, and nobody really knows what it is. I think that's probably for good reason, that God didn't reveal exactly what Paul's thorn was, because all of us have some of those internal things going on in our life. Sometimes it's a physical problem. Sometimes it's a mental problem. Sometimes it's a relational problem. And we have these things that just stick to us and make us weak. And so Paul said, I prayed often, multiple times for God to take this away. But here was Jesus's reply. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then," and I read this week, and I'm thinking, do I believe this? Would I pray this for myself? That for the sake of Christ, I'm content with my weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I'm weak, Paul says, then I'm strong. How in the world could Paul say this? I mean, we're reading about him in Acts. He's been in prison for 2 years. Now he's standing. He doesn't know what's going to happen next. He's going to be tried again here in a moment before Festus. And how in the world does he say, I thank God for and I'm content in my weakness and in everything that's happening to me, all these external and internal problems? Here's how. You remember that God's promises are greater. Life has a ton of problems, but God's promises are greater. And we got to not put our confidence in ourself and try to drive around the road closed sign, but put our confidence in God, who's actually able to help us. Let me just remind you of two of his promises that I think we see to Paul, and then we'll get on again with the text. First is strength in weakness. We just read it, but let's look at it again. Look at the very last line. He says, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. You know, have you ever noticed God loves to let us see and feel and know our weaknesses? He does. Why? Well, that way he can be strong in us. And we don't put our confidence only in us, we put our confidence in him and in his promises. When Paul says that, when he says, I'm weak, what he's really saying is, that's when Jesus is strong. That's when he's strong. Paul's strength in his weakness is not his own, it's Christ. I mean, look at the beginning of the verse. That's what Jesus said. He said, for my power is made perfect, Paul, in your weakness. He would say the same to you. He'd say the same to me. Josh, my power is made perfect when you feel weak and helpless. The question for me is, because can I put my trust in his promises and be content in those weaknesses like Paul was? If I focus on his promises, I can. See, because a lot of times in my weakness, it can be tempting. Maybe it's just me, I don't know. I'll pick on me for a while, sound good? Then you won't have to have your toes stepped on. How's that? When I feel weak, when things don't go right, it can be really tempting to kind of mope, to grumble, to complain. Sometimes even just be angry with God about how he's made me and my weaknesses. But in fact, he promises to me and to you that when we turn to him in our weakness, that's when he's made strong. That's when he reveals his power in us. And I think sometimes, if not oftentimes, he does this because he knows in our sinfulness, in our brokenness, that's the only time we'll really give him credit. Even when we face opposition, then Jesus says we don't need to be anxious because in our weakness, he's strong. When they deliver you over, he said, don't be anxious about how you're to speak or what you're to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. It's not for you who speak, but it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Well, Paul's going to experience that to be very true here in a moment when he speaks. And the Spirit will help him and speak through him in our passage today. So one of those promises to us and to Paul is strength in our weakness as we trust him. Another one is this, that he promises to be with us the whole of every moment. Every moment he's with you. At your very best, and those times you don't want anybody to know about when you're at your very worst, the Lord Jesus is with you, the whole of all of it. That's why Paul can take courage, you know, because that's what Jesus tells him. Jesus, here's his promise to be with us. He said in the Great Commission, behold, pay attention, I'm with you always to the end. And we saw a couple weeks ago in Acts 23, Jesus told Paul, take courage. And he could do that because he knew Jesus would be with him. And he's with you and he's with me. And so when we face problems, we need to remember his promises are greater, that he gives strength and weakness, that he's with us to the end. And those two things together bring us peace. You know, that's why Jesus says, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, so don't let your heart be troubled, but trust in me. Don't be afraid. So with all that in mind, let's pick it up again here in Acts chapter 25. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Okay, who are these two? And where'd they come from? Like, I was just getting my mind around, there's a new guy in place of Felix called Festus. Sounds like my neighbor's cat's names. But who is Agrippa and Bernice? Like, where'd they come from? Well, let me try to explain it here really briefly. Agrippa was Herod Agrippa II. His dad was Herod Agrippa I. You could probably figure that out. And he was a descendant of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was his great-grandfather. And so Herod Agrippa, like his, or Herod Agrippa II, like his dad, Herod Agrippa I, and like his great-grandfather, Herod the Great, he inherited the effects of generations like him who were powerful but incredibly flawed. And Herod Agrippa II here was at this time a man of about 33 years of age. He ruled the territories to the northeast of Israel. He had the title given to him of king and had some power with that from Rome. And with that power, he ruled over where the temple was, and so he pulled the purse strings for that and could appoint and remove who the Jewish leaders were. He was a pretty influential leader. Well, Bernice was Herod Agrippa II's sister. So when we read that Agrippa and Bernice showed up, it's Agrippa and his sister Bernice. Bernice, when she was 13, had married her uncle, a man named Herod Callus, who ended up dying in AD 48. And then she became a mistress to her brother, Agrippa II. So that's who's coming to town to hear Paul. You know, Agrippa's family, by the way, Herod's family there, had a long history of encountering Jesus. Herod the Great, his great-grandfather, tried to kill baby Jesus. Agrippa the First, his great uncle, actually met Jesus during his trial the night before his crucifixion, but failed to see Jesus for who he was. And now, here in a moment, Agrippa and his sister Bernice, while carrying on an incestuous relationship, are about to be confronted again with the grace of God's gospel. Would you feel weak in this moment coming up to share your faith with this crowd? Well, let's see what Paul does. Well, they get there to visit Festus, and they stayed there for many days, and Festus laid out Paul's case before the king. Festus was likely relying on Agrippa because Agrippa ruled over the Jewish leaders. He would have had some influence in that area. He would have been under Festus, but he could get some help from him. Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's this man who's left prisoner for me by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him." Agrippa would have known all about this. He would have known who those leaders were, what they were like, all their issues with Paul. "I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against them. So when they came together here, I made no delay," this is true, "but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed." I mean, he must have thought, what did this guy do that they want his head so badly? "Rather, they just had points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who is dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive." Well, being at a loss of how to investigate these questions, I asked if he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Well, Agrippa, again, he would have known about the issues. He may not, I probably misspoke there when I said he would have known all the issues with Paul. He would have known those issues. He may not have known of Paul personally. Because look at his next line here. "Then Agrippa said to Festus, I'd kind of like to hear the man myself." Festus is like, "Yes, because I could use some help. Tomorrow, you'll hear him. You'll hear the man." So, on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. Big, you know, ceremony, probably some music, big deal. They come in, and they enter the audience hall with military tribunes and prominent men of the city. And then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Well, I'm guessing that Paul had no clue that this was coming that day. And I wonder if Jesus' words, hey, when they drag you before leaders and they drag you before others to give an account, don't worry about what you're going to say. Just trust the Holy Spirit's going to help you. Trust that promise. I think that's probably exactly what happens here with Paul. Well, Festus said, as they bring Paul in, he said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him there. He's going to send him to Caesar. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. See, when he'd send a prisoner to another leader, just like when Paul was sent to Felix, the tribune Lysias, if you remember that from a couple weeks ago, wrote a letter to send with Paul. Well, he's like, I got to write a letter if I'm sending him there, but I don't know what to write. So I've brought him before you all, especially you, King Agrippa, because you know about these issues, so that after we've all examined him, I might have something to write and indicate the charges against him. Well, so Paul's about to stand trial one more time. And his life is full of problems like yours and mine. But he remembers God's promises are greater. And here's what Paul does. And here's what we need to do. Is root your story there. Root your story in God's promises. Well, what story? Well, lots of stories. The story of your life, your purpose, your salvation, everything. Root it and find your identity not in your problems, but in Christ and his great promises to you. First, in the story that you tell others. This is what Paul does. Just you can just listen. I'm going to read a bunch of text here as we go. I'm going to read chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I'm guessing that was just kind of, when you got up to speak, you went like this or did something. I don't know. But that's what he does. Here's what he says. Again, trusting in God's promises, because he didn't really have time to prepare anything. I consider myself fortunate that it should be before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. Well, because he knew Agrippa had issues with the Jews too. Especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently. In other words, it's going to be a little bit. I got a lot to say. This might take a while to unwind. He says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope and attain. And as they earnestly worship night and day, for this hope, I'm accused by the Jews, O King. Why is the thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? His hope was in the resurrection. Well, he keeps telling his story. He's like, I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were brought to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme, and raging in fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. Paul's telling his story. You know, as you share the gospel with people, you know, one of the most powerful things you have to share is your story. Those are all the things before Paul met Christ, and now he tells how he meets Christ. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. And at midday, about noon, O King, I saw on my way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, like the cattle prods. It's hard for you to kick against that. And I said, who are you? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And then Jesus gives him instructions, tells him to get up and go in and how he's going to be a witness to the Gentiles of the truth of the gospel that they might believe and trust in Christ. And so then Paul tells all that, and he says, therefore, King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient to this heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Repent just means to turn, to change your mind. And coming to faith in Jesus is all about repentance. It's turning from my sin and turning to Christ. Turning from what's going on and turning to his promises to rescue me and show me his grace. For this reason, then, because I kept teaching about repenting and turning to Jesus, the Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to kill me. And that's what's ultimately led to me being here. And to this day, he says, I've had the help that comes from God. In his weakness, Jesus made him strong, as Paul remembered his promises. And so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Well, as he's saying these things, Festus can't take it anymore. This was all new to him. It's like, Paul, he said with a loud voice, you are out of your mind. You've been learning way too much. And it's gone to your head. You're going crazy, Paul. You know, sometimes when you share the gospel with somebody, or you share your story, they're going to react like Festus. You are crazy. But look what Paul says. He goes, actually, no, I'm not, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. The king knows about these things. And to him, I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. They weren't done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And sometimes as you share your faith, you just say, hey, do you believe this? What do you think? Well, Agrippa said to Paul, he kind of dodges the question. He goes, really, Paul, in a short time, would you try to persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, here you see kind of his heart for him. I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. In other words, become followers of Christ, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and all those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa even said to Festus, he could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Paul rooted the story that he told others, not in his problems, not in himself, but in the promises God had made. Promises he believed that he would be saved, he would rise from the grave, and he would bring Paul with him one day, and any who believe, even Agrippa, if he would choose to. But it's not just the stories we tell others we need to root our story in. It's also, as we wrap up, the stories that we tell ourselves. Proverbs 18 says this, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. You know, the tongue, what we say, including the things we say to ourselves, can produce life or death in others and in us. Because of this, being true, we need to be wise in what we say and also in our self-talk. Myself included, sometimes I'll tell myself things that I would never say to or about another person. How about you? And when I'm doing that, I'm not rooting my identity in who God says I am and in the promises of his gospel, but in something else, my own fears and insecurities. And if you continue to tell yourself lies, you end up eating the fruit of those lies. They might be lies about yourself or about someone else. And we can really self-sabotage ourselves in those moments, and we become bitter with others without even their knowledge of it, because we start believing and saying things that aren't entirely true. And then every interaction we have is poisoned in our minds and in the actions by the lies we've told ourselves over and over, and now they're producing fruit. in many ways, I think this is exactly what happened to the Pharisees in their hatred of Paul. They kept believing these lies about him to where it just festered into hatred for him. And we can be like them in a hurry if we're not careful. So we need to root even the stories we tell ourselves in the promises of God. Whatever's true, Paul says, whatever's honorable and just and pure, whatever's lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I think Paul practiced this because, did you notice his heart towards Agrippa in that moment? Agrippa, who's in an incestuous relationship with his sister, says, Agrippa, man, whether you believe right now or it takes a long time, my heart is that you would believe. He could have been so bitter towards him, but he chose to believe the best and set his mind on things that are above, on God's promises, not on the things of earth. Let me pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Lord, the reality is we face a ton of problems, external ones and internal ones. I do as well. But Lord, as we saw with Paul and the problems he faced, he made it through by putting his hope and his faith in you and remembering your promises are greater than whatever problems we face. Promises to be our strength when we're weak, promises to be with us the entire time, no matter whatever we face. So help us, help me root our story in those promises, not in things we might believe that are wrong or in other lies we'd want to tell ourselves. Help us root our story as we tell others our story, Lord, in you and in your hope that you've given us. And help us maybe even sometimes in a way that's harder to root our stories that we believe about ourselves and about others that we tell ourselves in the truth of your gospel. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks that your promises are greater, and to help us root ourselves there. In Jesus' name, amen.